All righty. Good morning once again, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 11. Revelation, chapter 3, verse 11. A couple of announcements this morning before we get started. First, please continue to keep the Lighthouse Christian Youth Ministries camp in prayer. It's coming right up. It's going to be held June 18th to the 21st. 2012, because I will be teaching there in the evenings, there will not be a Wednesday service here that week, okay? Wednesday class will not be held that week. Also, we'll be taking our summer break from July 29th to August 2nd. We always do that. We take a summer break. I guess it's part of the code of being at church. No, I'm just teasing. July 29th to August 2nd, if you're making plans around that, I want to make sure you have that information sooner rather than later. Also, we do have an elderly lady in Deerfield Beach here who needs a ride to church on Sunday mornings. If you can fulfill this need, please see one of the deacons. Also, please keep Zachary Clark in prayer. That's Pastor Roy Clark's son. He's joined the Army this week, reporting to Fort Jackson, South Carolina, June 11th. So, Zachary Clark, please keep him in prayer. Also, speaking of prayer, we have a prayer meeting every Wednesday after service, about 10 or 15 minutes after service. We always welcome you to join us at that time. Alrighty, again, if you haven't already, please turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 11. Revelation 3, 11. The title of this morning's message is about the overcomer. Overcomer is mentioned seven times in chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned at the end of each letter that the Lord Jesus Christ composes to one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And the overcomer, by definition, in terms of the Greek, is somebody who achieves victory after a struggle. Victory after a struggle. And I keep mentioning this, that the contrast between what we see in terms of salvation, which is faith alone and Christ alone, and what we see in terms of rewards and maturity, which in this case is victory after a struggle. You see, for salvation, all the struggle was the Lord Jesus Christ's. He had the struggle in his first advent to get through his entire life sinless, go to the cross, deal with all the pressure and opposition there, be separated from the Father, pay the price for the sins of the world. All the struggle was with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So when he comes on the scene in the book of Revelation and he addresses the church and he says, I want you to overcome like I overcame. What does that mean? Well, it means this. It means just like I had a victory, Jesus Christ is saying to us, after a struggle, I want you to have a victory, but it's going to come after a struggle. And so we're going to see this in the Greek this morning, as well as how it shows up in the book of Revelation. And just, again, just to think about that, that it's different. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ did not have faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, right? He didn't have to, because he was sinless, all right? So when he's talking about overcoming as he overcame, it can't be faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. It has to be something else. And what it is this. It is the fact that his life had struggle after struggle, culminating in the goal of the Father's plan for his life, which was to go to the cross. He's saying in the same way, you have a meaning. You have a purpose. You have a destiny. And it's going to involve struggle. And then I want you to have a victory. And that's why he comes to the church in Revelation 2 and 3. And each church, he's reviewing things. It's like a mid-course evaluation. Because he wants each and every person, each and every church, to get to that place where they have the victory that he's planned for them. As they continue in his word, continue to be mentored and guided by God the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're looking at this morning, the overcomer, in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We've gotten there because we've been spending quite a bit of time on the subject of rewards in the New Testament. And that we've seen that it's according to deeds, which again is very different from salvation. Salvation is, again, faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then, right after that, even in the book of Ephesians, we read, but then, after you have salvation by faith alone, then you ought to walk in the works that God has prepared for you. And there it is again, that idea of a plan, a path, a destiny that you're to walk in. And if you get to the end of that and you fight the good fight, there are rewards there. And the Bible has a lot of documentation, as we've seen. You can see all the passages. We've seen those, been to a lot of them already. Rewards, therefore, again, associated with work and faithful service. There will be a judgment for the church. It won't have anything to do with sins. It won't have anything to do with the lake of fire. It'll have to do with rewards for those who have been faithful to the plan of God. Overcoming believers at that point will be promoted. And so in many places in the New Testament, We've seen quite a few of these. We're encouraged to keep running this race that we're on, not to get sidetracked, not to quit. Look at Revelation 3:11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Again, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. We've seen in context that in this letter to the Philadelphia church that our Lord sent through the Apostle John, what you have is the truth in your souls. And so he's saying, hold on, keep, protect, guard with all your strength the truth that's in your soul. That's the key, the Word of God. And so last week, in trying to understand more of this, we had an overview of the book of Revelation entirely so that we can understand the big picture of Revelation and relate it to this very important passage on rewards. We've seen that the book of Revelation is the textbook of world history from the time of AD 96, when John wrote Revelation, all the way to the end of time. And again, it flips the idea of a history book on its head, because most history books end with the present, but this particular one begins with the present at the time John wrote it and goes all the way out to the end of time. We saw all, furthermore, that the book of Revelation, as we're on this morning, is divided into four parts. And there are basically four different dispensations. The first one is the church, the dispensation, the age that we're in, both on earth and in heaven. That's Revelation 1 through 5. And the first three chapters of Revelation is the church on earth. It's churches on earth, in this case, in the province of Asia, the time of the Roman Empire. The next two chapters, 4 and 5, the church still, but in heaven. And then you have to ask yourself a question, which is, wait a minute, if this is history going forward, and the first three chapters are the church on earth, and then the next two are the church in heaven, you have to ask yourself a simple question. How did the church get from earth to heaven? And of course, the answer to that is the next great event that we're looking forward to, which is the rapture, when every church age believer will have that exit resurrection and get our resurrection bodies. After that, Revelation 6 through 18 is the next age, the next dispensation, called the tribulation period. It's a 7-year period, the worst time to be on planet Earth. And that, of course, if you can see, it dominates the book of Revelation. Out of 22 chapters, 13 are concentrated on the book of on the tribulation period. It's the most extensive treatment of that 7-year period anywhere in the Bible. After that, we have Revelation 19 and 20, which Jesus Christ now comes back, returns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes as a conquering warrior. He takes, of course, the church with him and wipes out all the enemies of Israel, wipes out the kingdom of darkness. They're put into prison. And then a great period begins called the millennial reign. That's a 1,000-year period of perfect environment on planet Earth. That's in Revelation 19 and 20. And then finally, we have the eternal state in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. So if you want to know what heaven is like, the best place to go is Revelation 21 and 22. Not Reader's Digest, by the way. Revelation 21 and 22. Because it's good information about what heaven is like. So that's basically an outline of the whole book. And as we stood back and looked at this, we understood that, wow, this is a really broad sweep of time. And the Lord has given us lots of information about a great period of time, at least 1,007 years. And you have to ask yourself, okay, why? Particularly as we saw on Thursday, since this is written, all of this, the textbook is given to the church. And you have to say, well, if all of this is given to the church, what are we to bring out of this? Well, one of the things we're to bring out of this is that he's basically telling us about the battles to come. That there's going to be a tribulation period where Satan and the kingdom of darkness are going to be able to come on the scene on planet Earth in visible form and do their thing, do their worst. And we have a sense of that from the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 18. We can see how bad it is. We can see that, you know, there is a conflict going on, you know, between God's forces, God's ways, and Satan's forces and his ways. And in the tribulation period, we see it visibly. But even before that, and we're going to look at this again this morning, if you look at the information on the church, you know, I mean, the letters to each church are about, you know, 7 to 10 verses each maybe, and they're very selective, obviously. And as we're going to see again this morning, it's striking how it's full of information on what the kingdom of darkness is trying to do to the church, and then full of information about how the church can hang in there and fix things so that it can be victorious. So all of the, if you look at this information at a high level, it's all about this conflict between the Lord and his forces and the kingdom of darkness and Satan and their forces being worked out in the context of human history. That is the big picture about the book of Revelation. And if you wanted to sum it up in one verse, this would be the one I would pick. Psalm 110, verse 1 on the board. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is human history. From the moment that Jesus Christ ascends into heaven all the way to the end of time, this is the deal. God the Father is turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, you've had your strategic victory at the cross. You defeated Satan there. You defeated the world. And now I'm going to have you sit there while I work out human history in such a way that you're going to see your enemies being made a footstool for your feet. The enemies, of course, being the world system. And that system that's anti-God and wants everyone to think only about themselves. That system is passing away through the power of God at work. But also the kingdom of darkness itself. Satan and all the fallen angels. You know, throughout the rest of human history, God is working things out so that they fall, that they are revealed for who they are, and they are defeated by God's power. And then, of course, also our sin natures. And so that is really, if you want to look at it from God's point of view, that's really why human history continued after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. If it weren't for the angelic conflict, I submit to you that we may not even have these dispensations that we have. Because he's already won the strategic victory. The issue, though, is to then bring out everything about the kingdom of darkness, the other side, and have it totally exposed for the fraud that it is through this lower form of creation called the human race. Remember, this is human history. God is working this amazing thing out through human history. And we just saw it. Here it is. This is all human history. This is going to happen on planet Earth. Church is part of is human history now. Tribulation period is human history. The millennial reign is 1,000 years where the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling Earth with human beings on it. And even in the eternal state, if you look at the information in chapters 21 and 22, it still talks about the relationship between the saints, humans, and the Lord Jesus Christ for all of eternity. So that is what this is all about. It's working out the fact that God has enemies, Christ has enemies, and human history is the way in which God demonstrates his victory over his enemies. Sit at my right hand while I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now that's very significant, both generally for the fact, why am I here and what's it all about? What's happening? You have to remember too that the age that we're in, one of the distinctive things about the age that we're in is that you don't see the enemies and you don't see Christ. Look, in the tribulation period, the enemies of God and your enemies and mine, the kingdom of darkness, is going to be very visible. Very. You just read it. You know, if you want to read any of chapters 6 through 18, you can see that there's visible activities going on. The angels are on the scene. The demons are on the scene. All hell is breaking loose literally on planet Earth. It's very, very visible. You know, it's the kind of stuff that our young people are dealing with all the time now in these fantastic video games that they're playing all the time. You know what I mean? With these guys coming in, these guys coming in. That's the tribulation period. Very visible. Visible manifestation of the other side. Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Now, look at the next dispensation. What is it? The second advent in the millennial reign. That is a very visible manifestation of the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to be here on planet Earth. He is going to be seen. In fact, when he comes back, the Bible makes a point of it. It's in the book of Revelation. It says that every eye will see him. Now, that's just not thrown in there for dramatic effect. It's to make a point that there will be a point at which every eye will visibly see Jesus Christ for who he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. They'll all see it. But now, here we are. We're up there. Revelation 1 to 5, you see. And it's interesting. I find it very interesting, for example, that even though Jesus Christ desperately wanted to communicate to those seven churches in the province of Asia, do you notice something that he didn't actually go there? That he went and sent an angel to John. and had John write it. Think about this. And then have John write it and then send the information there. That's very significant. Why? Because we're in the age of invisible heroes, where Jesus Christ is in heaven and we don't see him. What do we have to rely on? We have to rely on the same thing that those seven churches relied on in the first century, namely the Word of God. What is written? Why? Because we're in the invisible stage of this conflict, you see? And it's the heightened stage, you know? If you think about it, the fact that we have enemies in the form of the kingdom of darkness, and they're real. We're going to see a passage this morning in the book of Ephesians. It's going to basically describe these people, these angels. They're real. They're at work. They're against us. We're going to see manifestations of their work in the book of Revelation 2 and 3. But they're not visible. You see, and if you think about it, what does that mean? It means that God is working something fantastic out now. He's saying, I'm going to take this lower form of creation that apparently looks like they're totally dependent on their senses, you know, what they can see and what they can hear and what they can touch. And I'm going to take those guys, humans, and then I'm going to allow the angels to do things to them in the invisible realm where they can't see the angels. They can't see what they're up to. They can't hear them. If you do hear them, again, I have to tell you that I do know some psychiatrists that have great medications, and I'll have them prescribe some. If you're hearing demons this morning, I'm totally serious about that. Because that's not the age that we're in. We're in the age of invisible battles. And so, but think about it with me. If he's let human history go forward for the purpose of making the enemies of Christ a footstool for his feet, and then that's what's going on now. That we're here to have victories over those enemies in the invisible realm using invisible power and invisible weapons. What are those, you may ask? The Word of God. The filling of the Holy Spirit. The things that we've been studying, the fact that you're in an invisible union with Christ who's in heaven, but it's invisible. And that the Holy Spirit is inside you, but he's invisible. You see how it's all invisible? I hate using that word over and over. It's a good word. But it's the truth. It gives you a sense of what, you know, you should know. Why am I here? What does the Lord expect of me? You know, does he expect me to tithe? Does he expect me to be baptized? Does he expect me to do A, B, and C or follow the law? No. No, he expects you to use his invisible assets to have victories over the invisible enemies that you're dealing with. That's ultimately why you're here. And this is what we'll see as we go into more detail in the book of Revelation in one of these letters this morning. So that's why we want to look at the big picture first to understand what is this letter all about? What's the message? Now let me bring that message back right into where I'm studying. In this case, Revelation chapter 3 in the Church of Philadelphia. So I want to go on a little more about those two chapters. They're very important. Revelation 2 and 3. All right. Again, orient ourselves. That means we're in the church age. All right. The church on earth. And the Lord is sending letters to churches. And in Revelation 2 through, we have letters written again for the dispensation of the church age. The church age. Between the first time that Christ was here and the second time he's going to be here. That's our age. And again, when he came the first time, he was visible. You know, that's the great thing that John declares in the gospel or in the First John. You know, we saw him, we touched him, right? He was here, he was visible. When he comes back, it's going to be the same thing. Every eye will see him. But in between is the invisible time, and that's where we are, church age. There are seven churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And we're going to take the view, I think it's the better defended one, supported one, that these seven churches, from Ephesus all the way to Laodicea, they portray seven different kinds of individual believers that live in every generation. Let me say that again. There are seven churches. These seven churches all have their own unique problems and challenges. They're given a unique charge from the Lord. And they illustrate seven different types of individual believers that live in every generation. And at the end of each letter, our Lord says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's saying that any Christian, let's hear what the Lord is saying through these seven churches and take it to heart and see how it relates to our own spiritual life and the warfare that we may be involved in right now. Because each one of these letters describes the needs that different kinds of believers have, the problems that we face, opportunities that we have, the pitfalls that we've got to look out for, and the rewards that face those that are victorious. I want to again this morning give you a map of this geography of what these seven churches were at the time. They were literally churches. They were most of them were founded by Paul or his associates. And they all existed in the province of Asia in the first century. This was a Roman province at the time, Roman Empire. It was very powerful at this time. In fact, they call the Mediterranean Sea a Roman lake at this time, meaning that everything around the Mediterranean was controlled by the Roman Empire. We have Greece on one side of the Aegean Sea over here, just to orient. We know that Paul, of course, went to a lot of cities in Greece and founded churches over there too, like Corinth, for example, and Thessalonica and Philippi. But now we're turning our attention east, and that is to Asia Minor, where we see that this time there's this place called Patmos, which is a little island in the Aegean Sea, and it was a Roman penal colony, you know, where they imprisoned people, but they imprisoned people that they thought were mentally ill. And the Apostle John was there at the time. And at that time, the Lord Jesus Christ sends his angel here to Patmos and dictates the book of Revelation to the Apostle John, who in turn sends it somehow to the mainland, where at the time there was a circuit that was ridden by those that were delivering communications at that time in the Roman Empire. And they would go a seven-city circuit. It'd start in Ephesus, and then they would go to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then they'd get some coffee and then smoke a cigarette and then go home for the day. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, it was very difficult terrain. I don't know how long it took them. It took them many days, several days, maybe weeks, to complete that circuit at the time. But the point is that this was a well-known path to be traveled, and this is exactly the order in which the letters are written in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. You may wonder why that particular order. Well, one of the reasons was that it just conformed to the geography here, that this was the path that they took. But in any event, you can see there are seven churches, seven geographic locations: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These were actual locations that had churches in the first century. So that's the setting. And again, since we're looking at this and we want to see the information written and we want to understand it in terms of what is it that the church, the Holy Spirit, and the Lord is saying to us, this is the way we want to look at it. Seven kinds of believers. So in other words, there are Ephesus kind of believers and Smyrna types, Pergamum types, Thyatira types, Sardis types, Philadelphia-type believers, and Laodicean believers. So let me just give you a brief outline this morning of maybe one of the most important characteristics of each of these kinds of believers. And what you may want to be doing is just thinking about it yourself and say, where do I fit in here? Well, if I were to pick one of these seven churches and say I'm most like this kind of church, what would it be this morning for you? Let's start with Ephesus. The Ephesus-type believer has some divine good production. In other words, they've been in the plan of God. They have works that the Lord has evaluated and found worthy. But they have one big problem at this point. They've left their first love, their most important love. And of course, that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they're still going about their duties. You know, like in our day and age, we might say, you know, they're still at the prayer meeting and they're still coming to church and they're saying all the right things and they're doing all the right things and they're giving, but there's something missing. And it's something right in the center of their heart that they've lost the reason why they're doing what they're doing. It's just mechanical. They've lost their first, most important love. Somehow or other, their love for the Lord has gone cold. And that's a big problem. You know, particularly when you back up and you understand this is an invisible war, all righty? And it's the deal is the battlefield is the soul, you know? So you can be doing a lot of right things, but if your soul isn't right, you're losing the battle. Now, you're still saved. You're still going to heaven. But in terms of that other thing that you're here to accomplish, there's a problem. The Ephesus believer has left their first love. The Lord Jesus in Revelation 2:4 says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And again, I wonder if that could be an indictment against some that are here today. 2, the Smyrna-type believer is willing to accept suffering for blessing. Is that you this morning? Are you really willing to accept suffering for the cause of Christ? Because they were. The Lord said that some of them would be put in prison for 10 days. And he asked them to be faithful to death, that they may receive the crown of life. The Smyrna-type believer is willing, and it's a willingness thing, to accept suffering for blessing. It seems to be a reference to believers who are so positive to the word of God that they're willing to go through suffering for the cause of Christ. Is that you this morning, the Smyrna-type believer? The third one is the Pergamum believer. Now, this one is warned about compromising and being a stumbling block to others. Compromising and being a stumbling block to others. They had challenges in Pergamum concerning a lot of false teaching, the teaching of Balaam, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It was where Satan's throne was. It was a lot. The big issue was it was so easy for people to be compromising about the truth. We see a lot of that today in the church generally. You know, there's a lot of compromising about the truth. There's a lot of churches and pastors that for a social cause or for a political cause or for a moral cause are willing to sacrifice truth and say, you know what, let's just all work together. It doesn't matter that you don't think Jesus is God and I do. Let's just put our doctrinal differences aside. See, that's compromising with the truth for the sake of certain kinds of advantage. There's a lot of believers that are willing to do that. You know, they're not negative towards the word of God, but they'll sell out at times for the sake of acceptance, for the sake of satisfying some need that they have. Again, is that you this morning? Are you in a position where you're about to already have compromised the truth of the word of God and therefore become a stumbling block to others? Because remember, and you think as you think about this the way it really is, that the church is a unit, a military unit, and we're trying to attain a victory. All right. If you have people that are in the unit that are not going along with the marching orders, that's a big problem militarily, not only for the individual, but for those around them. So that is the context here. All right. The next kind of believer is Thyatira. They're the type of believers that tolerate false doctrine and false teaching in certain respects, similar to Pergamum. They tolerate false doctrine and false teaching, and they do it even though they have a lot of other things going for them. Love and faith and service and perseverance. Notice, they tolerate false doctrine and false teaching, even though they have love and faith and service and perseverance. What is this telling us? It's telling us, if you see that both in terms of Pergamum and Thyatira here, that the issue of false teaching and false doctrine is big on the agenda of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of times we evaluate our spiritual life and we tend to evaluate it probably in a similar way that the Thyatira-type believers do. Well, you know, I love people. You know, I've hung in there. I have service. But if you're tolerating false doctrine, the Lord is saying that's a big problem, that you should look there, because that's where the attack is coming from, the kingdom of darkness. That kingdom of darkness wants to stop our progress in the spiritual life, and one of the big ways they do it is to try to get false doctrine in our souls. And this was a big problem in Thyatira. In this case, the teaching of Jezebel and the deep things of Satan were talked about here. So that was a big problem for them. And again, ask yourself a question this morning. Is that me? Am I somebody who tolerates false doctrine and false teaching, even though I have love and faith and service and perseverance? The Sardis type is the fifth one. Don't worry. We got one more good church to come. I know you get this is heavy. It's a little depressing. I understand. But you know what? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You know, just like the Lord comes on the scene with these churches and wants to wake them up and have them realize what's going wrong, that's also the job of the pastor teacher, is to communicate these things and give you an opportunity to check your own life and your own spirituality and do this. Make the adjustment now. Strengthen the things that remain. The Sardis types, again, they looked like they were alive on the outside, but on the inside they were dead. Meaning that they weren't going forward in the plan, and they needed to wake up. They needed to realize how far off course they really were in terms of on the inside, and to strengthen those things that remain. So they were in the grip of carnality and worldliness. This is different from false teaching. See, carnality and worldliness just means that the world got a hold of them. The things of the world, slowly but surely, they get more and more important. And you notice your attitude changing. You notice that You don't have the same attitude towards the gathering together of the saints that you once had. You don't have the same respect for the pastor and the word of God that you once had. All of a sudden, other things are more important. All of a sudden, you get in a position where you're more of a critic than a team player. And this is all because slowly but surely the world and the world's way of looking at things, me first and so forth, becomes more important than God's viewpoint and Christ's viewpoint and humility and Christ asking us to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, you can't have both. Like the Lord said, no one can serve two masters. You can't serve the world, meaning me first and against the things of God, and at the same time serve the cause of Jesus Christ. And that was the issue with the Sardis-type believers. Philadelphia. Again, not in Pennsylvania. They weren't Phillies fans. They were in the province of Asia. But they were an interesting church because they were one of two churches where, at least until now, the Lord really didn't have anything negative to say. You know, Smyrna and Philadelphia are two churches where the Lord didn't have anything negative to say. But that doesn't mean that he didn't have anything to say. Because he was on the scene there to encourage them to keep doing what they've been doing and don't give up. Don't quit. Don't stop now was the message to those two churches. And in this case, they have kept with the word of God. They haven't denied the Lord's name. And they were on the right track. He was putting open doors of opportunity in front of them. He wanted them to go through those and to keep going forward in the plan. And then finally, the lukewarm Laodicean believer. And this is where people think they're self-sufficient. They're in need of nothing. It's a very dangerous place to be because now you think you don't need to gather together with the royal family. You don't need the word of God. You're all set. That was the Laodicean church. And that was the message that the Lord had to send to them. Don't you realize that really, when I look at you, you're naked, he said, and you're poor and wretched, because he was looking at again on the inside. Keeping in mind, this is a spiritual war. And he knew what was going on the inside. He knew they had big problems on the inside. And he said, look, I advise you to buy gold from me. In other words, the word of God that's been tried and tested. And that was their issue. And so Jesus comes on the scene. He challenges each and every church, challenges each and every one of us. It might be that we need to realize that we've lost our first love and get it back. It might be that we're about to face persecution and we got to steel ourselves for that. It might be that we're about to compromise on truth and we need to hold firmly to what it is that we believe. It might be that we're about to fall into some of the traps of carnality and we've got to wake up. It might be that we have lost the ability to live and grow spiritually, and that's a big problem. It might be, though, that we have an opportunity opening up before us to serve and we need to hold what we have in order to get there and do it. Or it just might be that we're just too self-sufficient in our own minds. And we need to realize how totally dependent we are on the Lord once again. Okay, well, with that as a background, let's go back to the passage that we were starting in this morning in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. Revelation chapter 3, the Lord writes a letter to the book, to the church of Philadelphia. Revelation 3, 11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, when you read a passage like this, you realize that he's saying, I could come back at any moment. You know, and at that point, the battle's over. And he says that someone can take your crown, meaning you've got a reward waiting for you, but things could happen. People and angels could come into your life and stop you in your tracks so that you never achieve the victory and you don't get the crown that the Lord wants you to get. Now, you know, I've got the King of Kings talking to me and he is saying, I could come back tomorrow. And then he also says, there's a possibility that you could lose your crown. If he told me that, I would be hanging on every word and I want to know, okay, so what does that mean? What are you telling me, right? Well, what is he telling us? What's the other part of that verse that I haven't mentioned yet? Hold fast what you have. Hold fast what you have. So I would want to jump right in there and say, what does that mean? Lord, what am I supposed to hold on to? What does it mean to hold fast? What do I have? What is at stake here? And I want to just let you know again, what you have is the truth in your souls. And it's very easy for all of us to start discounting how central and important that is. The word of God, to not realize the deposit that you've been given. To not realize, for example, the doctrine of eternal security and what a difference that makes to have that firmly rooted in your soul. to know that no matter what happens, life or death, angels or principalities, anything can never come between me and the love of God in Christ Jesus. And to know that the Lord said that those that I've been given, I won't lose one. To know that. To know that no matter what happens here, the issue is that you are not going to lose your salvation. You know, that's a truth that sets you free. It's also a truth that steals you, that keeps you strong in the midst of these problems and difficulties. It's truth in your souls that does that. You know, it's not where you live. It's not how much money you have in the bank. It's not even what church you go to. It's the truth itself that sets you free. And we need to be reminded of that over and over and over again, to cherish the truth of the Word of God in our souls. Hold on to what you have. Appreciate and understand what you have. You know, and I think about if you've ever been involved with believers in other countries, and you see their great desire for the things that we take for granted. And I mean the Word of God. They desire to have their own Bible, for example. You know, there's places in this world that there's one Bible for every 100 believers. You know? And yet, I have a Bible here. I have a Bible on my computer. I probably have 50 Bibles that I can get access to. You know? And we take that for granted. The fact that we can gather together and assemble. The fact that we still in this country, and let's pray for this, have a lot of truth being taught behind pulpits. There's a lot of pastors that are still studying the Bible and teaching the Word of God. You know, we shouldn't take that for granted. All you have to do is read about believers in other countries that don't have that. And you understand how much they crave that, how much they desire it. And we should too. We should once in a while appreciate what we have. The truth in your souls. And then he says what? What's the command here? Hold fast. I want to give you a little Greek this morning. Hold fast is the Greek verb kreteo. Kreteo. It means to use strength. It means to seize or retain. In other words, it's a very aggressive verb in the Greek. It means to use all your strength concerning something, to seize it or retain it. So if there's some truth that you need, seize it. Be active about it. Search it out. All right? Don't be passive, in other words. If you have it, hold on to it with all your strength. Retain it. Understand its central importance in the conflict. Understand that if you're going through any of the things we saw this morning already that have been described to us in those seven churches, time of persecution, being really dragged into the world, having carnality in your life, all these different things, a sense of self-sufficiency. Hopefully that the Holy Spirit has landed on your soul this morning and issued the warning in whatever area it is you need it. But realize this, the central issue is truth in your soul. That's the attack. If Satan and the kingdom of darkness are bringing persecution, it's to destroy the truth that's in your soul, the truth that's being taught. If worldliness is on the scene and you're being dragged in other directions of life away from the plan of God, understand this. It's not just getting together with the saints, but ultimately it's truth in your souls and the soul of other people. That's the attack is really all about. And so you want to understand that and guard it and do what you can to keep that Word of God circulating in your soul so that its life and power can go to work for you. So this is a very strong, aggressive verb. Hold fast. Kreteo. Use strength, seize, retain. And again, it also means this. Oh, no, I have a picture again. My buddy Dane is responsible for this. He told me that, traditionally in the Navy, that many sailors would tattoo that on their knuckles in order for them to remind them of how important it was to hold on to those ropes when they were really up high, stringing those sails and so forth. And I love that because that's exactly the kind of message that the Lord has given us in our souls. Again, we're not sailors, but we can suffer shipwreck of our souls, the Bible says. So that holding on with all our might has to happen in our souls. With what? Not a rope, but the truth of the Word of God. That's the idea. It means this, to be able to complete or finish. And that brings to mind the fact that we're in a fight. We're in a race. Kreteo means to be able to complete or finish. So it's not, it's exerting all your strength to seize or retain, but in the service of finishing something, completing something. And of course, that's the plan of God for your life. That's finishing the race like we've studied. That's fighting the good fight. It's having that victory that the Lord wants you to have, a tactical victory that he wants you, and only you, by the way. You know, one of the things that we see is that we have seven different churches, seven different problems, seven different remedies, and it's all in the to send the message that we all have our unique destiny, our unique spiritual life. We all have a different spiritual gift. We all have different contexts in which we're living out our life and serving others. We all have different challenges. Some of us are younger and some of us are older. Some of us are in family settings. Some of us are not in family settings. Some of us have very challenging, demanding jobs. Others may not. Others may wish they had a job and so forth. So we're all in different settings, you know. Some of us may be led in the future to be going to other countries to serve the Lord there and so forth. So we're all in different settings. We're all in different races, ultimately. But we have this in common, that we're called to finish, complete, presumably despite difficulties. And of course, that's something that we have to realize. That's the whole thing, that why is it that we have to exert all this strength in our souls? It's because there's enemies that are putting difficulties in our path, and we do have them. We just successfully carried it out anyway. And of course, we can only do that if we use the resources and the strength that God provides. Now, what difficulties are we facing? Well, again, getting back to where we started this morning, looking at the big picture of the book of Revelation, it's all in the setting of the angelic conflict. The fact that Satan fell, took one-third of the angels with him, and then God created the human race to resolve that conflict. See, it all fits together. So human history is resolving that conflict. And so when we talk about our difficulties, yours, mine, it's going to fit into that. You know, it's not because we're Democrat or Republican. It's not because we went to the wrong college. Okay? It's because we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and we've been entered into the angelic conflict as soldiers of Christ. That's why. And we need to understand that and keep orienting to that and understanding, you know, every day I wake up, yeah, I got the list of things I got to do. I got the place I got to be. But really, okay, what I really have is I have God's resources going to bat against enemies today. That's really what's really going on. You know, I've got the Word of God, hopefully. I've got the Holy Spirit. I've got union with Christ and other things. There's 40 great gifts we get at the moment of salvation. Have I ever mentioned that before? Good. There's a book in the back. You know, I was seeing an interesting email the other day comparing the Bible and the BlackBerry. It's very interesting. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but it's really kind of interesting. It's about us, not about the truth, but saying, you know, if only people use their Bible the same way they use their BlackBerry. That was the whole idea of it. You know how, like, you're about to, or iPhone for all you young people. I'm an old guy, but, you know, like, you leave the house, and you're like, oh, no, I don't have my iPhone. And you're going to go back 20 miles to get it, right? When was the last time on a Tuesday morning at 9 o'clock you ever went, I don't have my Bible. I got to go home and get it. No, this is serious. This is more serious than me. You know, I clown around a lot of time, you know, because, you know, you clown around and you deliver the message, you know, through a little laughter, people are open to it, you know. But this is serious, right? You know, how many times a day do you check your iPhone or your BlackBerry? Okay, 100, 200. How many times a day do you check your Bible? Seriously, right? When you have a problem, right, and you want to go find an answer, how many times do you take that device and Google something to look up something you need to know? Okay, maybe 10, 15. Or check an email, what time's the meeting? Maybe 20, 30. How many times a day do you say, you know, the most important information in the world, I got to check, I got to get an answer in the Bible. How many times a day do you do that? Thought it was all funny, huh? A little convicting, isn't it? Yeah, it is. You see? Let's see, if we really understood that we are engaged and entered into warfare, you know, and that the kingdom of darkness is not, they know the issues, okay? Satan knows his Bible, by the way. He proved that in Matthew chapter 4 when he came on the scene to test our Lord Jesus Christ and quoted scripture to him, okay? Let's keep that in mind. He knows his Bible. All right? And we're in a battle, and the other side, the kingdom of darkness, our sin nature, and the world, they don't take a break. you know. They don't say, oh, you know, I'm 55, I should be retired. All right? They don't say that. They're on full-time work to try to knock us off our game, to try to stop us from going forward in the plan. But the problem is, it's invisible. So it's really easy for us creatures, human beings, to say, right? Nah, it's not really. Come on. Easy to do that. And you know what? Then it becomes really easy for the kingdom of darkness to just push us in a little direction. Get us listening to the wrong thing. Get our minds off Christ and his priorities. You see, we have difficulties, and they're related ultimately to this struggle and the fact that the world system is real. And every day when you wake up, okay, the world system is there. And it's basically trying to do two things, okay? The two things are get you focused on yourself. It's all about me, okay? And push away the things of God. It's always doing that. I mean, I talk about the BlackBerry, but I'll tell you what. The email system and the internet is a great illustration of it. I can't tell you the number of foolish, ridiculous emails that just come in, you know? Hey, why don't you buy this new suit? Hey, there's this sporting event at 3:00 in the afternoon today. Why don't you go watch it? Hey, you know? Hey, here's the top 10 things going on in the Fort Lauderdale area this weekend. I bet you need to do every one of them. You know, what is that? Oh, it seems harmless enough. But if you step back and you see the cumulative effect of all of that, it's to drag you away. Anything. Get them anything that we can throw in their path to prevent them from stopping and saying, but wait a minute. I'm in union with Christ. Wait a minute. There's an angelic conflict. Wait a minute. I'm supposed to be laying down my life for the brethren, not thinking about 20 ways I can enhance my experience of life. You know, think about it. I'm totally serious. We have punch lists. We have this. We have that. We have children in 18 sports. We have all these activities. And it's in the United States more than anywhere. All, I would argue, ultimately, looking at this at the big picture, all ultimately designed to distract us from what's really going on. You know, what's really going on? What's really going on? We're in a battle. We're in a war. We have enemies that are trying to prevent us from growing up spiritually. The world is a big one. Our flesh is another one, you know, aligned right up with the priorities of the world, right? If you think about your flesh, it's something that's with you all the time that's trying to basically do two things. Exalt self and push away the things of God. You don't have to do that Bible study. Come on, you do that every day. That's your flesh now I'm talking about. Even when there's no world system saying anything to you, you're sitting around, it's like 9:00 at night or whatever, and you have a choice. And look, I'm as human as you are, all right? And it happens to me every day, right? Why don't you just sit there and have a piece of chocolate cake? You've had a tough day, John. Why are you going to go out now and do a prayer war? Come on. You pray every day. He knows everything you're going to say anyway. Just sit there. And sometimes, I ain't no perfect saint or anything. But sometimes I say, oh yeah, I'm going to sit here, you know. And then what happens is I lose out on the most precious part of my day, which is just being alone under the stars with my Father, you know. But what is that? It's the sin nature trying to stop me from having those precious times. And sometimes I give in. And hopefully more than not, often I don't. But the point is that they never stop. My sin nature doesn't take a vacation. In fact, when I take a vacation, it wakes up. Like, this is a great time for me to really get him now, because vacation is a perfect time to focus on who? Yourself. Yourself. It's my time now. And the sin nature's sitting there like, yada boy, you bet it's your time. Man, if we can get you going, take 2 weeks, take 3 weeks. If we can get you away from the plan of God long enough, we might have you totally shipwrecked by the time you wake up and say, my vacation's over. Your life is over, buddy. That sin nature loves that kind of stuff. You know, and the world system, and the kingdom of darkness. I know, people are going to go away tonight. He said we shouldn't take a vacation. I know how you are. I get blamed for stuff. I know, I'm not stupid. You know? It's not what I'm saying. But I am saying we have to be vigilant with a whole fast to what's really important, the truth of God in our souls. We have enemies that are working all the time to get us off the path, not thinking about the things of God, you know, not doing those things. Just you have to realize that when you wake up in the morning, That's why it is a good thing in the morning to have some time for the Lord, whether in prayer or study, or yelling at your kids to do a Bible study, something. Think about the Lord. It's important. So the Lord's letters to seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation contain many references to the angelic conflict. And it has to be seen in that view. How the angelic conflict itself brings unique trials and temptations to us. We can see how they bring unique trials and temptations to seven churches in the first century. And therefore, it's telling every believer in every generation that the same thing is going to happen to us. Each church, from Ephesus all the way to Laodicea, is coming against a different tactic of Satan. This is what I want you to see this morning once again. A different tactic of Satan to halt the progress of God's children, you and me, in doing what? Being overcomers, getting a tactical victory in the angelic conflict. That's what they're trying to do. You see, whether we don't see it clearly, but the fallen angels see clearly what's going on. And the elect angels do too. They know that if you're a believer in Christ this morning, they know you've already tapped into the strategic victory of Christ on the cross. There's nothing they can do about it. They know that, even if you don't. I mean, they're perfectly happy to have whole swaths of Christianity believe that they can lose their salvation, but you can't. And they know that. But so now what? Well, now they realize they're still there on earth to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by winning a tactical victory of their own. They've already tapped into the Christ victory on the cross. We can't do anything about that if they're believers. If they're not, they're working overtime with unbelievers. It's so funny. I've said this before, but it's true. The kingdom of darkness works overtime to convince the unbeliever that they're fine. And then they work overtime to convince the believer that we're in trouble with God. So if you're an unbeliever, okay, understand that this same thing I'm talking about, the world system is trying to say, you don't need a savior. You're just fine. You're better than 50% of the people out there. Relax. You know, that's what they're doing over there. Because they don't want them, of course, to believe in Christ and have a Savior. But if you do, now they're saying, well, now they know. See, they know it's a war. And they know the thing is, they're still on the battlefield to win a tactical victory of their own. Glorifying Christ, using the resources that God has given them. We've got to stop them at all costs. Prevent them from growing up spiritually. And they're working it every day to do that. And the great place to see it is in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Because there, every church is facing a different tactic from Satan, from the kingdom of darkness. We miss it sometimes. It's right in front of us. To halt the progress, stop them from getting that victory, from becoming overcomers in the angelic conflict. So in other words, you can look at the seven churches and see the different things that the kingdom of darkness is throwing at them. You know, a lot of times we miss that. We're very subjective. You know, you read the book of Revelation and you start to see, ooh, this is tough. You may have seen it this morning when I went through it in brief. Oh, man, there's a lot of negative information here. There's like, I got to look at myself and say, maybe I lost my first love. I got to say, maybe I'm compromising. You know, and all of a sudden, you know what? We start to get very subjective. And we miss perhaps the most important part of the whole letter, which is the fact that the Lord is pointing out to us that we're in a war and that there's the kingdom of darkness is on the scene. I mean, let's take a look at it. Look at Revelation. I just want to point out a few things. Let's just cruise through this a little bit this morning and say, okay, what does it mean that it's full of information about the angelic conflict? What does it mean that there are different things that the kingdom of darkness is throwing at different churches and therefore different things that they're throwing maybe at me on our race to maturity? All right, let's look at Ephesus for a second. Okay, and Ephesus is in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. He says in verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you have found them to be false. Now, a lot of times you're like, oh, yeah, good, I'm doing that. Where's the bad thing? But stop there for a second. What does that tell you about what's going on in Ephesus? It tells you that there are evil men on the scene calling themselves apostles, and they're not. Where do they come from? They were sent. By who? By the kingdom of darkness to try to stop the progress of the church in Ephesus. Now, yeah, the people in Ephesus, the believers, they recognized it and they did something about it, but it doesn't change the fact that the kingdom of darkness is on the scene doing that. They have their own tactics at work in the church. And then he goes on, you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand. The lampstand is the church, saying this is the church that's going forward in the plan of God. Okay, it's marking out a church that is on their way to victory. All right, unless you repent. But notice this in verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, the kingdom of darkness is in the battle. And what are they doing? Everything they can to wear down the saints at Ephesus. Get them to lose their first love. And primarily false apostles, identified twice. Both directly, you put to the test in verse 2, those who are call themselves apostles and they are not. That's a direct statement. Then an indirect one in verse 6, where it says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, for a church to hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, it means that the Nicolaitans were on the scene. Well, what's that all about? It's false brethren trying to spy out their liberty. So the Lord is telling them, he's on the scene, we miss this sometimes, he's saying, look, I'm going to point out to you exactly where the kingdom of darkness is at work trying to stop your progress. And here he's pointing to false apostles. And if it's true in the first century, it's also true in the 21st century. Then we have this church at Smyrna. We can see that, for example, you can see that in verse 9, there's a mentioning of what? Look at this. Let's just look at that. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, you know, you may say, that's kind of scary, I'm going to move on. But what is it telling you? It's telling you that there were brethren in the midst. Today, you know, he would say, if he was saying this to us, he would say, look, I know that you're dealing with the blasphemy of those who say they're Christians, but they're not. They worship at the church of Satan. I mean, that's exactly what he's saying here in first century language. It's very strong. What is it saying? It's saying right next door is the church of Satan. And a lot of people are going there, and they're going up against you, but they're teaching blasphemy. Now, what does that mean? It means that that's a tactic of the kingdom of darkness to do that. And then, of course, persecution is the other one. Suffering and persecution. And this is true of every church. When we look at Pergamum, we see a lot of false teaching on the scene. We see Balaam and the Nicolaitans, and even Satan's throne. It's very amazing to understand that one of these churches, the church at Pergamum, is dealing with Satan's throne. And that's a very difficult thing to deal with, trying to find. There is verse 13. I know where you dwell. Revelation 2:13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, that's a tough place to live. What is it saying? It's saying that right in the middle where the church, here in this case at Pergamum, is trying to grow up and learn, they have another place called Satan's throne. In other words, a huge center of worship in every respect of Satan in the world system. You know? Now, we don't exactly have a place today, you know, come to Disney this summer and visit Satan's throne, the new kingdom. You know, we don't exactly have that. And I'm not picking on, everyone's going to say, oh, he thinks Disney's satanic. No, I'm just illustrating. We don't have anything that blatant, but we have to step back and say, okay, what does Satan represent? Well, he represents a kingdom that's all about self and is anti-God. Oh, okay. So that if there's a big, powerful, organized principle out there in where we live, that's all about self and anti-God. That could be the equivalent? Yeah, that could be the equivalent. Oh, okay. So what is it telling us? It's telling us that Satan is doing his own thing. The kingdom of darkness is doing their own thing to set up their systems of organization. And they use people in order to have the same kind of thing in our midst to try to stop us, to try to get us to fall for false teaching ourselves. And then we have going on, same thing at Thyatira, a lot of false teaching going on there. Jezebel is on the scene, and even the deep things of Satan, if you would read that. We don't have time to read all of these. Okay, so far, what do we have? Well, we have false teaching, blasphemy, persecution, suffering. Then it turns. The first four, it's that. The last three, it turns into different areas, and I want you to understand this. Sardis, the big issue there is worldliness. The fact of, and what is worldliness? Well, it's like materialism is one of them. I am what I own, right? You know people like that? I am what I own. You know, living in a material world, and I am a material, I get a drink, I get a little carried away. The kids are like, what's that? Was that disco? Or worldliness, materialism. Activism, though. We don't normally think of it, you know. I am what I do. Oh, I'm involved with this, and I'm cleaning up the environment, and I'm saving the whales, and blah, 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 blah. Activism. That sounds good. I know, that's the problem. It's good until it takes you away from the plan of God. Worldliness. Individualism. You know, I'm a rock. I'm an island. I'm the captain of my soul. Sounds good, doesn't it? I'm the captain of my soul. Well, that's great if you know what the heck you're doing. But if your head is sick and your heart is deceitful, it's not so good. But that's worldliness. Me, 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 me. Conforming, you know? I'm what others recognize me to be. That's who I am. Whatever they say, you know? And I know I pick a lot on these things, but the Twitter world is beautiful for that. You know, even Facebook, right? I am the way people recognize me to be. If I've got 83,000 followers, I'm twice as good as the person that only has 41,500. Yeah, I can still do math. I'm twice as good. I have to be. Why? Because 83,000 people did this to me, and only 41,000 people did that to you. What is that? Conforming to what other people recognize you to be. It's got nothing to do, does it, with the spiritual life? You know? If you think it does, let me ask you one question. On the day that Christ went to the cross, how many friends did he have? Zippo. All right? And that was the greatest act of spirituality in history. All right? So this is what I'm talking about. Worldliness. Relativism. You know, whatever I want to think today is just fine. You have your viewpoint. I have mine. That's relativism. It's all over the place. And then, of course, the secular. We don't even have to go to the secular thing. You know, keep God out of everything. And then religion, which is the one people forget. Which means I'm good when I do my religious works. That's worldly. You know? That's one message that I think probably we as doctrinal believers, if we want to call ourselves that, or anybody who studies the Bible for that matter, has to get out. That religion is Satan's ace trump. That religion meaning that set up a system and a program where people have to do things to stay in the good merits of God. Whatever those things are, it doesn't much matter what they are. And every religion has them. You know, you got to go to church so many times a week, or you got to do this, or you got to bow and pray five times to a certain city. It doesn't matter what it is. Sit there and meditate until I get self-awareness. I'm still, what's that smell? I'm self-aware, all right. But it doesn't matter what it is, you know. If you think you have to do certain prescribed things to stay in God's favor, you're religious. You know, and if there's one thing that the New Testament is against, it's religion. Whether it's Christ, and eight times he's saying, you guys, you Pharisees and scribes, that you look good on the outside, but inside you have full of dead man's bones. What's he saying? You're religious, but there's nothing going on inside. Paul would have to deal with it again and again and again. Half the epistles are written to deal with religion. The whole book of Galatians is. The whole book of Galatians is. Oh, you want to look good by circumcising these people, and you think that is what God is, pleases God. You know? No, it's not. You know? It's what's going on the inside. And that was rampant. And as an attack, this is what I want you to understand, an attack on growing believers in Christ, religion. And that was the big thing in Philadelphia, religion and legalism. It was trying to hold them back. And then finally, wealth and worldliness in Laodicea. And again, the point here is to understand that the kingdom of darkness is at work, and they use different things and things we wouldn't necessarily call evil or wrong. And so we need to understand. Now, how do you sort all that out, right? Well, the one way to sort it all out is to understand the solution. And the solution is to keep in the Word of God. Keep, you know, coming to Bible class, hearing the Word of God taught. Keep making that a priority. Keep having prayer as a part of your life. Now, not as a religion, you see? But as a life, as a desire, you know, you don't lose your first love. Don't lose your most important love. Want it. You know, want to know what the Spirit is saying to the churches. That's the answer. In every letter, there's two things that are on the scene that are the answers, at the beginning and the end. At the beginning, the Lord always says something about himself. I am the first and the last. What is he saying? Get back oriented to me, the Lord. And then at the end, hear what, if you have an ear, if you want to know, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Again, it's the Word of God being communicated, the truth. If you do that, trust me, the Holy Spirit will get to you to let you know, of those seven churches this morning, that's the one that you're the most like. Therefore, check out the tactic that the kingdom of darkness was using. Go back in your notes, say that, I'm just throwing this out, say somehow or other it was Sardis that the Holy Spirit said, you know, that's the place really to look this morning. And you say worldliness, and then you start to say, okay, so where could that be showing up in my life? You know, now the Holy Spirit will lead you through all of this, but that's the solution. You see, that's why the Lord's on the scene, to give his side of the story, to get that mid-course correction so that they're aware of what they're up against. So the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene. He conducts a military review of his troops. That's what the seven letters are really all about. He assigns grades. He scores them as to how they're doing, the different requirements that he's placing on each church. And then he calls each church to hold fast to him, the head. And he says, this is who I am. And he relates who he is to the mission of each church. Please turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Overcomers. Victory, but after a struggle. After a struggle. And this morning we're really into what that struggle really looks like. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. It's interesting because Colossae was sort of near, in between probably Ephesus and Laodicea, geographically. So you kind of have to know that. In any event, look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Colossians 2, 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. It's the same subject. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. In other words, there's people working to defraud you of the prize that Christ has for you. Don't let it happen. Okay, so what are they doing? You know, let's check out what they're doing. You know, are they just selling pornography in the neighborhood? Are they protesting against homosexuals? What are they doing? No. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of the angels. What? Yeah, by delighting in self-abasement and worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. This is religion. This isn't immorality. This is religion. In other words, they're delighting in self-abasement. There's people who think that they're pleasing God when they don't eat certain things. Or they do this to their body, or they're very strict about this, or they get up early in the morning. They think that in and of itself pleases God. Self-abasement. That's religion. And the worship of the angels. It's worship, but it's worshiping the wrong thing. It's religion. Taking his stand on visions he has seen. Be very careful about this sort of thing. There's a lot of people that want to defraud you of your prize by saying, you know, I know you got that Bible stuff and everything, but I had a vision. And an angel came to me and he told me what heaven was like. And a lot of people go for this stuff. There's books written on it. People are like, oh, yeah. I mean, I know there's people out there that are trusting more in a book about what some kid saw when he died and went to heaven than what the Bible has to say, for example. All right? What is that? Visions he has seen. We think it's holy. Oh, it sounds holy. But if it's not tied to the Word of God, it ain't holy. It's unholy. All right, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And what? Notice the solution. Not, guess what that word is for holding fast? It's our word this morning, kreteo. Not holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. And notice this. I want you to notice the key. It's the head, Jesus Christ, and the body growing together, which is the royal family gathering together, hearing from the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the solution. So don't underestimate the gathering together either. and the good things that happen, as it were, when we're together, of one mind and going forward in the plan of God. Hold fast, kreteo, to the head. Don't discard it. Don't let it go. Keep it carefully and faithfully. And what are some of the things that we're to hold on to with all of our might? Where are some of the places where our word today, kreteo, shows up? Right here in Colossians 2:19, we're to hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, the head. In Hebrews 4:14, we're to hold fast our confession. What is that? What we claim to believe. What do you claim to believe about Christ? Are you holding on to it with all your might and with all your strength? The hopes and the promises that we cling to, you to bring those to mind when things get tough? When you're being dragged away by the world system, or you're under persecution, or your flesh is acting up, do you just stop for a minute and say, what is it that I claim to believe anyway? And where is that right now? What is my hope? Am I thinking about the resurrection? Am I thinking about the promises of God right now or not? We've got to, but notice we have to do it. We have to hold fast. The thing that I think sometimes we forget is the strenuous, active nature of the Christian way of life. Because I think we think it's invisible. We think it's spiritual, and we think it's not active. Somehow we can be passive. Wrong. We've seen several verses over the last 6 months, several verbs, rather, that convey this idea of intensity, putting all your energy into it. You know, but of course, it's the energy that God supplies. But let me tell you something. There's plenty of believers that have the same access to the same supply of the energy from God, and they don't call on it. They don't use it to hold fast the things that matter, like what we claim to believe about Christ. In the name of the Lord, his person, his identity. I mean, look, if you really, okay, on an ongoing basis, you know, took a look at our Lord and called to mind once again who he really is. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Creator. He went to a cross and died for your sins when you were his enemy. He rose from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's coming back. It could be today. If you would recall these things to mind, it would change how you live. But you see, we're called to do this. We're the ones that have to kreteo, to use all our strength, to make sure that we hold on, to make sure that we have victory. We're called to do these things. You know, I think sometimes we kid ourselves that it's just automatic, you know, that God's just going to do it. He loves me. He'll take care of everything. He does love you. But one of the things he wants to take care of is that you understand that what he's given you is an opportunity to have a tactical victory. And the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, is another thing we're told to hold fast to. And again, let me give you one more definition of kreteo. It means to exert all of the strength that you have been provided, not some of it, all of the strength that you have been provided in an effort to retain something. God said, you have a treasure of the Word of God. You have at your availability the same power that Jesus Christ used to rise from the dead. The same power. In fact, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 19 as we close. Hold fast what you have, that no one may lose your crown. Be an overcomer. But it's victory after a struggle. That's the thing. It's after a struggle. You're involved in the struggle right now. And the Bible tells you to exert all your strength. Ephesians 1:19. All of the strength you've been provided. Now, you may think it's just your strength, right? You know, your energy, your body. And if that were the case, then the Bible would say, you know, if you're under the age of 40, then I expect a lot. If you're over the age of 60, I don't expect anything because your physical strength is gone. That's not what the Bible says, by the way. Bible says that you will, if you go do things according to the plan of God, you'll go to your grave in full vigor. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says no matter who you are, what your physical situation or your mental or emotional situation, that you can have wings of eagles in your spiritual life. Who you are. See, the point is that it's the strength. Notice this is worded carefully. Not the strength that you have, but what? The strength that you have been provided. That's the key. To know what you've got. That's the key in the effort to retain something. You got angels that want to stop you in your path. You got a whole world out there that wants to stop you. They're more powerful than you, but they're not more powerful than the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Greater is he who's in you than he that's in the world. So it's the strength you've been provided that you have to call on. It's the very strength and power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Think about it. A man was dead in the grave, and he was risen from the dead. That amount of power you have available to you every day. Look at Ephesians 1:19. Don't believe me. You've heard this before. Believe the word of God. Ephesians 1:19. and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And that's, by the way, keep on believing. Right? How do you gain access to the power? Believe. Believe. Believe the word of God. Believe Ephesians 1:19 that it exists. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, you, me, who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when? When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So I would just want you to think about it. Just for a minute. Think about a man crucified, dead, in his grave. He's there for 3 days and 3 nights. And all of a sudden, something happens. And the greatest power that this world has ever seen comes on that scene and raises him from the dead. That's mighty power. All right? It's power no doctor has. Right? To raise somebody from the dead. And then 40 days later, there's the power on the scene again to take that human body and rocket it into space through the first heaven, through the second heaven where all the stars live, all the way to the third heaven where God the Father has his throne. That power is available to you. So don't be telling me, you know, I just don't have any strength. I'm weak. I know you are. I am too. But you've been given. You can take, call on that kind of power to do this, to go forward in God's plan, to resist, to hold fast, to make the word of God a priority. The power is available to you. That's the point. And what are we to do? Use it. Exert all the strength that you've been provided in an effort to retain something. You see, the issue is what do you want? What are you trying to do in life? You know, the Lord's never going to give you power to fulfill your selfishness. He's going to give you power to fulfill his plan. So if you're sitting there and your motivation is wrong and you've lost your first love, you're right. You are powerless because he's not going to give you power to do that. He's going to give you power to go forward in his plan. Learn the word of God and keep it. Overcome. Have victory. Tactical victory in the angelic conflict. You get all the power you need and then some to do that. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to go to your word and to see what it has to say about the reality of what we are in, the angelic conflict, and how you're calling us today, each one of us, to overcome these things, these attacks, the world system that's pressing on against us, our own sin natures that wants to do the things that are against your plan, and the kingdom of darkness that is invisible but active, trying to stop us from glorifying you. But you have the greater power, Father, and we know you made it available to us through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And if there's anybody here within the sound of my voice this morning who has not believed in Christ, who's without Christ and without hope, I'm here to tell you that God loves you with a very precious love. But he also wants you to know that you need a Savior, that you, like I, were born sinners, and sinners that remain without a Savior, without under the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross covering them, remain under the wrath of God. But it's a simple matter to move yourself from the status of being an unbeliever and an enemy of God into the status of a believer and a child of God. And it's simple. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Jesus Christ died at the cross 2,000 years ago for your sins and mine. And then he rose from the dead and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the God-man. He was God from all of eternity. He took on a human nature to save you, so he could die on the cross for your sins, because God can't die, but a human being did. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And he rose from the dead, and he paid the price for all your sins. And now it's a simple matter of understanding your need for a Savior and then recognizing who he is and what he's done. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And right now, the Holy Spirit is here. And even though you're not a believer yet, he's still at work convincing you of these things, explaining these things, because he knows that you don't have a human spirit yet and you need his help to even understand this. But he's here. He's trying to explain these things to you right now, even as I speak. And don't think that you can put this off. Too many people think that they can just put it off. But you never know, this might be the absolute best time where everything is in place for you to see this clearly and to make that decision. Don't put it off. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved.